Jesus Christ entered the human race to change us. He entered the human race to make us into His image. And that's why during this Christmas season we're very intentionally focusing on Jesus Christ and why He came instead of all of the other things that compete with Him during this time of the year. Maybe you can relate to Stanley. You say, who's Stanley? He's a character on the popular TV show The Office. In a recent scene, they had the annual office holiday party, and the boss was standing in front of the employees with a Santa Claus suit on, and he said, let's share holiday wishes. Stanley, in the back of the room, says this, I've been here 18 years, and I've suffered through some weird thematic Christmases. A Honolulu Christmas, a Pulp Fiction Christmas, a Muslim Christmas, a Moroccan Christmas, a Morocco Christmas. I don't want it. Christmas is Christmas is Christmas is Christmas. I want Christmas. Just give me plain baby Jesus lying in a manger Christmas. Maybe you feel like Stanley. But we're here today saying we believe Jesus is the reason for the season. We believe Christmas is all about Him. We believe it's about a virgin-born Son of God who died on the cross and rose from the dead. It's all about Jesus Christ. Sign us up. We are the people that really believe in Christmas. Or do we? Do we really? Do we really grasp the true meaning of Christmas? Well, there's a way to tell. And we're going to discover it today from the Word of God. And we're going to look at a passage that's not normally looked at during the Christmas season. It's in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22. And it's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. Now, I know what you're thinking. Don't you know this is Advent? This is Jesus in the manger. What are you not cleansing the temple? How does that passage relate to Christmas? I'm glad you asked me that. Because it relates directly. Because this passage tells us why Jesus came into the human race in the first place. It tells us who He actually is. And then it gives us a way to tell if we really believe in the true meaning of Christmas. So we're going to answer three questions. First, why is Jesus so upset? This is the passage in the Bible that shows Jesus actually anger has consumed Him and He's showing violence. Why? What pushed His buttons? Second, in this cleansing of the temple, what is He actually claiming about Himself? And third, what in the world does that have to do with us? First of all, why is He so upset? Listen to the account. John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business. Now, it's the Passover. There's seven annual feasts in the Jewish calendar. This is the first one and the most important. It starts the Jewish year. And the Passover is when they are remembering the Passover in Egypt, when they put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and the lintel, and the angel of wrath passed over, and God put them out into the wilderness and finally into the promised land. And this was all by the grace of God through a substitute. That's what they're remembering at the Passover. And when the Passover came, all across Israel, they prepared in advance. They would go smooth the roads out. They would repair the bridges. People would be sent out to put whitewash on all the tombs, because if you touched a tomb on the way, you were considered unclean. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that the Passover in this time, in Jesus' day, about 2 million people flooded into Jerusalem. This was a major feast. And the temple Jesus cleansed, don't think of a tiny little structure. I used to think it was little until I actually went to Jerusalem and I thought, whoa, this temple compound was built for 46 years by Herod the Great. This is what it looked like in Jesus' day. And it has three courts. This large outer section on this side of the wall is called the Court of the Gentiles. Non-Jewish people who wanted to learn about the one true God would hear about him in the Court of the Gentiles. It was designed to introduce them to the one true God. Now let's go to the next slide. And you can see that there's a wall here around the Court of the Gentiles. And archaeologists have uncovered statements that say, if you are not a Jew and you come past this wall, we'll kill you. Only on the other side of that wall of separation did the Jewish people go. You have the Court of Women, the Court of Men, and only in this section do the high priest and the priest go. So you have four courts. And when Jesus cleansed the temple, he was in the Court of the Gentiles. But still we haven't answered the question, why was he so ticked off? Why? What was he upset about? When you came into Jerusalem for the Passover, there were two requirements you had to meet to worship. One, you had to pay a temple tax. But you could only pay that in the coin of the sanctuary. Therefore, in the Court of the Gentiles, they set up money changers. The Gentiles, they were thinking, what does it matter? It's the Gentile section. Instead of a place of prayer, they set up money changers. The Jewish people would come in and they would get the coin of the sanctuary. They made a 12% profit on the exchange. This had been turned into a money-making machine. Second thing, you had to order a sacrifice. And this had to be blameless. So they took care of that. We will give you a kosher, pre-approved sacrifice. So we have those in the Court of the Gentiles. And when you buy your animal that's been pre-approved, by the way, it'll cost you 15 times more here than buying the same thing on the outside. Annas set this up. He was the high priest. This was called Annas's Bazaars. And the people hated it. Because here they are worshiping, and it's a money-making machine, and they're getting ripped off, and Jesus is ticked. Because this is his Father's house, and these are his people who are supposed to be sharing the one true God in the Court of the Gentiles. Now imagine you're a Gentile, you hear about the God of Israel, you go to Jerusalem, it's cost you a lot, and you go into the Court of the Gentiles and you got animal poop everywhere and you got coins and exchanges and noise. How are you going to worship God there? So Jesus takes a whip in his hand and he drives them out. Now, I don't know about you, but when I learned the historical background, you know what I wanted to do? Give me a whip. I'm joining you, Jesus. I mean, I'm ticked. And then I began to think about it. Uh-oh. I'm in big trouble because of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Let's say this together. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, do you see? I believe in the real meaning of Christmas. I believe Jesus came to die, rise again, and give us salvation. I believe he makes me the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do I really believe that? Or is Christmas just a concept? Or is it the core of my life that shapes me every day? And there's a way to tell. Jesus is still cleansing temples. And we're the temple. It gets worse, folks. Hebrews 13:8. Let's read this one. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, he still doesn't like it when his temple is misused for his purposes. And he still, with a vengeance, cleanses temples. And that's us. And that's how we can tell if we really believe in the true meaning of Christmas. Now, we're not done yet. That answered the question why he was so angry, why he was so upset. What's Jesus claiming by cleansing the temple? He's making an astounding claim. Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, that's a direct quote of Psalm 69, which all of the rabbis to this day say is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. And zeal for God's house would consume the Messiah. They remembered that. The Jews then said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" They all believed and taught the only one who had the authority to cleanse the temple is the Messiah himself. Jesus cleanses the temple, and they say, "What's your authority?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up." The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, we don't think about temples very much. When you hear temple, you hear Masonic temple or the Mormon temple. And when you think of temple, you might think of weird, spooky places where they do strange rituals inside. But in Jesus' day, everybody got it when it came to a temple. Because not only the Jews, but every other religion around them had their temples. And the temple was a sacred place where you meet the ultimate, you meet the divine. It's the place where you come and you have priests and you have sacrifices, and the gap between you and God is closed. And here is the temple in Jerusalem. God gave the instructions of how to build it, and it's closing the gap between the people and God. And a blood sacrifice is offered, and priesthood are there, and it's very elaborate, and cleansing rites before you go through it. And Jesus steps on the scene, and he says, "It's all about me. I am the temple. I'm the one where the ultimate reality takes place. I close the gap." And this is God in the flesh who has the authority to cleanse this place because it's my Father's temple, saying I'm equal with God. This is God in the flesh talking to you. Now that is an astounding claim that Jesus is making. That's the whole purpose of Christmas. John 1:14. Let's read it together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Christmas is about God becoming a man in the person of Jesus Christ, dying for our sins, rising from the dead, and through faith in Him, the gap is closed between us and God, and He is taking away the old system and replacing it with Himself. That is astounding. After the resurrection, if you met a first century Christian and his neighbor was talking to him, he'd say, "What's this strange religion? I mean, where's your temple? Don't have one. Where's your priest? You can't see him. What's your sacrifice? Already taken place. What kind of religion is it? It's all about Jesus. He's our temple. He's our sacrifice. He's our priesthood. He does everything. It's all about Him." Colossians chapter 2. Let's read this one together. "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete, and He is the head over all rule and authority." So this is Jesus making an astounding claim. And when we apply it to our lives, and it's Christmas time, if we really believe this stuff, there's some major implications. He has the authority to cleanse my temple. And I belong to Him. It's all about Him. Now, what does that look like in everyday life? How does that impact the way we live? Now, a few weeks ago, Burton and Sandy Lee, who are members of our church, were interviewing with a deacon board because we're sending them out as missionaries. And last Sunday, you overwhelmingly said, let's send them, support them. But I was so moved by what they shared, I thought, I want them in this sermon because they're a perfect illustration of what it looks like to live in light of this. So would you welcome Burton and Sandy Lee, who are going to come and share their story.
Hello. When Pastor King asked us to speak, one of the things we just wanted to talk about was this whole sermon idea of, as Christians, and we say we believe, we sing the songs, and we really have to think through of how do we live that out practically in our lives. And so I just wanted to give us a short background of where we came from. So in the year 1971 and 1972, in different parts of Seoul, Korea, two families, our parents, were making some life-changing decisions. Separately, at the age of around 40, they started packing up all of their worldly possessions that would fit into two bags, embarking on an exciting but somewhat dangerous journey. They were going to leave their home country, everything that they loved, home culture and language, as well as relatives and friends, for the unknown. They joined the mass numbers of people who immigrated to America. And why did they do that? It was because they were in search of the American dream. You see, America, even today, promises something incredibly enticing and wonderful, and that is opportunity. Our parents came thinking that the streets would somehow be lined with gold, and that if they worked hard enough, and if their kids studied a lot, then they would get that brass ring that they so desperately yearned for. And like a Dickens novel, they arrived and was also kind of faced with the reality that the road to that American dream was not easy. My dad's first job was at a prison in Newburgh, New York, as a prison doctor. And the reason why he got that job was because he was a young Korean physician with limited English. Burton's dad, who came from a high-ranking political position in Korea, because he had really no marketable skills, ended up working at an assembly line in a candy factory in inner city Chicago. Each family scrimped and saved to purchase a home, and on that day, it was truly a day of celebration. So throughout our childhood and into our adulthood, both Burton and I were continually reminded that they came for us. All the sacrifice was ultimately for our benefit and consequently our kids. And finally, for especially Burton's parents, they felt like America gave them its promise, for both of their three sons became very successful in the world's eye, and it culminated for especially Burton's mom in Burton's graduation from medical school. I recall her conversation to me that they had made it. Here he was, a Korean immigrant, and now he's graduating and becoming a doctor. And what they saw in their future and our future was the finalization of that American dream. They would not have to worry about us. We would be living the life of plenty, and also they get to ride on our coattails, and the sacrifice was worth it. Now, Burton and I are in almost the same stage of life as they were when they left Korea. And we, too, are packing our bags, and we are also leaving behind everything that we love and consider wonderful. Unlike them, though, instead of going to the land of opportunity and the streets of gold, we are actually going on to a land of very limited opportunity, and the streets will be not lined with gold but trash. And as Burton's mom said to me in a recent conversation, she did not understand. How can you choose to throw it all away? Isn't what we all sacrifice for something that you want as well? And it actually caused quite a crisis in their own faith as they became believers in America. And Burton and I have said that in some ways the American dream, the immigrant dream, the Fairfax County, Arlington County dream, can be not only enticing, but ultimately it can also be a burden. Because as Christians, when we became believers in college, we had finally figured out that the American dream is only temporary and it will not ever give us the everlasting joy. And that if we really want to align our faith and our life's purpose to God, that we actually have to think and sacrifice whatever we think we want and even what we feel that our parents want. And so we leave with that in mind, and we have decided that we are going to redefine and find a better purpose, and that for our parents, the brass ring is going to be something different than they even expected for ourselves. But we leave with much joy with that.
Well, in 9 short days, we have the great privilege of leaving from Dulles Airport to go to Kenya. And we're really, really excited about what we will be doing. For the past year, from August of 2010 until July of 2011, we went to Kenya already, and we will be continuing to do what we had done in the upcoming 18 months or so. So I will be continuing to work as a physician at Kajabi Hospital, where I'll be taking care of patients, but also to be training Kenyan doctors, not only in their medical skills, but we're hoping to disciple them so that they will take ownership of the gospel itself, so that they too will then minister to the people and the countries around them. We have the great privilege of not only ministering to the poor in that region of Kenya, but because of the quality and the reputation of the hospital draws many, many people from all over Africa, including including Somalia. So approximately 25% of the patients who come from Somalia because of the state of anarchy in that country. Sandy is an English teacher. And she will be teaching at the Rift Valley Academy, which is a boarding school for missionary children. And we have the great privilege of not only teaching them, but also to be a parent to them in a sense, because these kids have parents who live in all of the remotest places in Africa and the Middle East. And these kids have not only the typical problems that teenagers have, but also they have the extraordinary problem of being separated from their parents for a long time, some of whom work in very dangerous places, and they have a lot of needs and anxieties that go along with that. We consider this a great privilege and a great opportunity for us. We had actually secretly hoped that maybe after that year that we would not like what we're doing, that we would have maybe felt like we've done our job. But instead, God has confirmed that this is really a wonderful privilege for us. And with all our hearts, we consider this a great honor and a privilege to be able to serve the Lord in this way. And so we're so thankful to God and for this church, for your prayers, and for your financial support, because you have really encouraged us in doing so. We're also feel just greatly privileged because both of our children, Kyle and Allie, have taken this ministry as their own, and they're not looking upon this as something that mom and dad are doing, but they're equally excited. And in fact, if anything, they're the ones who are pulling us forward to say, this is where we want to be. So we're gratefully thankful to you and to our children, and especially to God. Thank you.
Okay. Now, with all of that, we're down to the last thing. So what in the world does this have to do with us? Back to our passage. Did you realize that Jesus cleansed the temple twice? John, the passage we read today, is the beginning of his public ministry. This is right after he turned water to wine. He begins his public ministry by cleansing the temple. Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the second cleansing of the temple at the end of his public ministry. A week later, he was nailed to the cross. Now, there's a reason for this. He began and ended his public ministry by cleansing the temple and making this astounding claim, and doing that put him on a hit list. It cost him his life. And that is the point. To make us the temple of God, the only way to do it was to become our high priest and our sacrificial lamb and the only one that could bridge the gap between us and God through his death on the cross. And you see through the Bible how God longs to get close to us. He longs for this. He's a seeking God. He came down in the mountain when the Ten Commandments were there and only Moses went up. And then he came down in the tabernacle and he came into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And then he comes in the person of Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. And now when you believe in him, he comes to live in you through the Holy Spirit. He can't get closer. Now, something I noticed here that became an aha moment. These disciples had an aha moment. Go back to the text. Look at what it says. John chapter 3, verse 20. The Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. They didn't understand it until after the resurrection and the Holy Spirit came down, and then they got it. And here we are saying that we really believe in the meaning of Christmas. We are about its true meaning. But do we? Have we had this aha moment that they had? That it means that he owns me. He bought me with his blood. It means that he will clean any temple he inhabits. And he gets ticked when his temple is not used for the purpose for which he bought it. And he's committed to changing us. It means that he gives us a whole new identity, that we belong to him, that we need to line up our lives every day with his passion to cleanse his temple. But did you notice this one? When he cleansed it, what was left? He was left. He replaces it. He pushes out the old and he replaces it. We sang it in the hymn today. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. That's the real meaning of Christmas. So what are some examples of what that looks like? Every year it happens in this country. There are some evangelical groups. I appreciate these groups, but they come up with lists of naughty and nice companies. And it's around the Christmas wars. And the naughty companies use happy holidays, and the nice companies say Merry Christmas. And they urge Christians to boycott the naughty companies so they'll get the point. It's really about Jesus. And say, Merry Christmas, not happy holidays. Got it? Is there a better way? Perhaps to line up with Jesus. Instead of damning those bad old people out there, we stop and say, wait a minute. The real meaning of Christmas, if I believe it, he's coming after me. And am I letting him cleanse this temple? And am I letting him sit on the throne of my life? And is he launching his grace invasion through my life? That's what it looks like. I do a lot of counseling. And I've learned through the years some things that work and some that don't. And in counseling, I had a couple come to see me recently who are facing some major decisions about their future. And here's what I always do. I shut up and I listen. And I take notes and I listen very carefully and I'm praying and trying to really hear. And after that's done, I begin to ask questions to clarify. And then only then together do we discover some biblical solutions. So this couple came to me and I listened very, very carefully. And then I said, okay, I want to ask you a question. And do not give me the Pastor King answer. Don't give me the answer you think I want to hear. Tell me the real, honest answer in your heart. Here's my question. I'm asking you both. What's the purpose of your life? What are you on this planet for? What's your marriage all about? And instantly they both said, the glory of God. We passionately live for Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. And then I said, now I see your problem, don't you? You've got misalignment. Your purpose doesn't match what you're doing, and that's where you're miserable. You need realignment. You need temple cleansing. So I shared with them this paradigm that I use all the time that helps me cooperate with Jesus to cleanse me and sit on the throne of my life every day. And here it is. This is a picture of what a Christian looks like. I got this 35 years ago from a guy that mentored me in seminary. In the center is God. He's the love of my life. I wrap my life around Him, and He's made me a brand new person in Christ. I'm the temple of the Holy Spirit, the salt of the earth. I have a whole new identity. I've been declared righteous in Christ. And then around me, the New Testament gives five areas consistently: work, home, church, neighbor, government. So what's my job as a Christian? In each one of those five areas, I am to fulfill my biblical responsibility. I'm to live out my identity in Christ. So it will change the way I work, because I work for the glory of God, and I want to go with a company that lines up with my core values. It changes the way I live at home, because at home I want to live out who I am in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. But just knowing that's not enough. I need three things in my daily life, and if these three aren't there, I'm missing my purpose. And the temple doesn't get cleansed, and God's purposes are blocked. The three things are, first, the Word of God. Every day I must go to the Word of God. Every day. And let God change the way I think. Lies put you in bondage. Truth sets you free. If you're in bondage, it's because you don't know the truth in God's Word. Go to it every single day. That's why we have small groups, compasses, sermon notes, whatever we can give you. Get into the Word every day. Second one, the Spirit of God. Here's what thrills me, and I review this every morning when I wake up. Inside of me is the same power that brought Jesus out of the grave. The same power. And the Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit prays for me. The Holy Spirit guides me, convicts me, teaches me, empowers me. I've got all the power I ever need to live the Christian life if I'll just yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And the third thing is the people of God. And for years, I had the first two, and I left out the third. If you're not habitually connecting in an authentic way with other believers, you'll miss it. Let me give you an example. I go to a lot of holiday parties this time of the year. I was one last night, and I met this wonderful young lady who's going on staff with Young Life, and I said, tell me your story. It was a powerful story. She said, I came from a bad background. At 18, I truly came to faith in Christ. And then I began to study the Word of God, and I learned to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. But I didn't connect with God's people. I'd show to church and leave. Go to church and leave. Then I became a stewardess on an airline, and I was doing well at that, but very unhappy as a Christian. And not effective. I felt like I was missing something. She said, I was sitting on the back of an airplane, and for 25 minutes I had this prayer silently with God, and here's what I told Him. She said, God, I've given my life to You. I'm trying to serve You, but You don't seem real to me. I don't seem like You love me. So here's one last chance. Before this, when this plane lands, somehow, I don't know how, prove to me You love me. And then the plane landed, and this gentleman, about my age, approached her and said, you're going to think I'm crazy, ma'am, but I'm a Christian, and my family's up in this section, but I felt the Spirit of God told me to sit at the back of the plane. I hate the back of the plane. And then for the last 25 minutes, I've been praying fervently for you, and God told me to tell you this. He loves you. And she said, she began to sob. And I said, why were you sobbing? She said, not only because of that, but I wanted what he had. And you know what he had? The three were in his life. Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God. And that's where you experience him. So here's what we're going to do today. I want to ask you to join me in letting Jesus do some temple cleansing. So I've got three questions. And I intentionally put we in there, not you, because I'm with you, okay? Question number one. Where are we resisting his temple cleansing and authority over us? Now just take a moment. And I've had practice in advance. I knew this was coming, all right? So take a moment and say, Holy Spirit, speak to me. Where am I resisting it? Where am I pushing away your authority? He bought you. He owns you. He's going to cleanse the temple. Cooperate. Where is it? Identify it. Second question. Will we turn our lives over to him now? Are you living with Jesus as the caboose on the train of your success? Or does he drive the train? Does he own you? Is he shaping you? Turn it over to him now. Third question. Will we take the next step to daily align our lives with him? The next step. It's different for all of us, but it has this in common. The Word of God, Spirit of God, people of God, and then alignment in those areas. So let's take a moment. We'll just let God speak to us. And after a moment of silence, I'll close us in prayer. And then we're going to enter into worship again. And I want to invite you to come forward on your knees up front if God spoke to you. Healing prayer teams will be here in the back. Let them pray over you. Let's let Jesus do some work in our hearts today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you want to speak to us now. We believe that you are the Son of God, that you died on a cross for our sins. You rose again. We believe in the true meaning of Christmas. But Lord, take us to the next level. That it wouldn't be a concept or just a holiday, but the core conviction of our daily lives. Lord, show us where you want us to repent. We yield our lives to you. We ask you to speak to us. Lord, revive me. Revive this church. Do it day in, day out. Lord, launch a grace invasion today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.